Luke, the physician-turned-historian, set out to write the biography of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of that biography, he hardly mentions Jesus, and instead talks at great length about Jesus' far less well-known relative, John. As I read that, I'm kind of reminded of some of the writings of James Michener. Maybe you have read some of his novels. They are very, very, very long and have extremely short titles. So they are called things like Poland or Texas or Centennial or Hawaii. And I will confess to you that there are novels of Michener's that I have started to read. I'm not going to tell you whether I've ever finished one of Michener's novels. They are long, and one of their characteristics is that he spends many, many pages on the setting, on the preparation for the main story. Sometimes chapters and chapters that cover tens of thousands, if not tens of millions of years. So I have started Michener novels where I have read and read and read, and I've still got 5 million years to go before the story is going to start, and I sort of set it aside and give up. And maybe that's kind of the way you feel as we take a fifth look at the first chapter of Jesus' biography, and he hasn't even been born yet. And you say, let's get on with this. Let's get to the story. Let's find out what it's about. Well, wait till next week. Wait till chapter 2. But first things first, context, preparation, setting. And it's all about Zechariah and his newborn son named John. Zechariah was this good and godly man who lived 2,000 years ago. Born into the family of a priest, he did things the way you were supposed to do things. He followed in the vocation of his father. He married a godly woman. He lived a relatively ordinary life, except they had a continuing heartache in the infertility of their marriage. One day, near his retirement, he was unexpectedly called upon for the first and only time in his entire priestly career to offer incense to God in the temple. When he did, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and gave to him a prophecy that God would give to them through the pregnancy of his wife Elizabeth, a son. And so he went home and she became pregnant and the child was born. And that 1 year of his life was filled with more excitement than all of the rest of his life combined. It's interesting that it turned out in Zechariah's life that his last days were his best days. That's not the way we usually think of it. In a culture that is especially attuned to youth, we assume that the best days of life are the youngest days of life, and that life peaks fairly early on, and the rest of it is dealing with aging and the downside of the other side of the best of life. Not so for Zechariah. All of life was anticipation and preparation for what God would do, and he didn't know until it happened. I think to myself, he is somewhat like Moses and other biblical characters. Moses, who spent 40 years of his life in preparation for he knew not what in the royal courts of Egypt, another difficult 40 years in further preparation in the Midian desert. And then when he was 80 years old, the things for which he is well known began to occur. He was in his 80s when he appeared before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." He was an old man by the time he received from God and gave to the people the Ten Commandments. He was past 100 years old when he wrote the opening books of the Old Testament. And I think in all of this, in Zechariah's story and Moses' story, there is a subtle but a significant principle. And that is that we should live, of course, every day as if that is the most significant day of our lives in relationship to God. But also, in preparation, always as if the greatest is still to come. Because the challenge is that we never know when God will give to us the best and greatest opportunities that ever we will have. And that everything else in life may have been preparation for what you will unexpectedly do for God and by God's grace at a far later date than you would ever have anticipated the peak to come. That means that we live all of life with a combination of immediacy and anticipation. That with God, the best is always still ahead. Well, with Zechariah, his greatest days included a very special song of praise to God. Words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, words that are so significant and important that in the economy and shortness of the New Testament, they in fact had to be included. So old Zechariah's song started with praise to God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. Zechariah was a wise man when it came to his theology of worship. For he knew that worship should always begin with God, always center in him, always start out with praise and adoration for who God is and what God has done. That is something that we also should do. We should do it in private worship. We seek to do it in corporate worship. So that when we gather together, the first thing is not who is on the platform. It is not announcements. It is not about us. It is always beginning first with praise and adoration to God. And what we mark as successful worship is not when we walk out of a place like this and say, well, you know, wasn't the music good? Didn't you like the instrumentalist? Wasn't that a good speaker? The mark of success is when we walk out and say, you know, I really can't remember who the people were. What was the architecture like? I think I've forgotten. But I praise God. I experienced God. God was there. God reached down and I reached up and we touched in that worship experience. I think that old Zechariah got it right. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now he keeps singing with words of praise. His second stanza is a stanza of praise for God's promises. Actually, promises that have been pretty much fulfilled, but especially the promise of the coming of the Messiah, for woven throughout all of the Old Testament. Whether you are reading sermons or speeches or letters or poetry or songs, there is the recurring thread of a theme of the promised Messiah. Messiah is, of course, the Hebrew word. The word in English is anointed. The word in Greek is Christ. But he has other names. He is called Friend, Counselor, Redeemer, Lord, King of Kings. One of the names that is given to the Messiah is that he is the horn, referring to animals like a rhinoceros that have a great big horn, and that is the symbol of their strength. That is what you look to and you see, and that represents the strength of the entire animal. And so godly Jews were saying that they had waited for generations for the horn of Israel, the Messiah, the strong one to come. And now Zechariah is singing praise to God that this Messiah is already here inside the body of a relative of his wife named Mary, pregnant with the promised Messiah. And so with all of this, the old man sings and says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets of long ago. He sings on. Next, singing praise for God's preservation that he had given to Israel. He prays God for salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. I think running through Zechariah's mind were the promises that God had made 2,000 years earlier, 4,000 years ago from now, to Abraham, saying that he would take care of the people of Israel and he would preserve them until a Messiah would come. And Zechariah was reflecting upon all of the enemies, all of the attacks, all of the things that could have gone wrong, that God intervened and preserved his people. And he's praising God for this. It is, I think, good praise for us too to offer. Have you ever praised God that you've lived as long as you have? Don't we tend to pray that we will live longer? Or have you ever praised God that he preserved our nation and our world against the threat of nuclear holocaust during the Cold War? How things could have been? Or praise God for the way he has preserved his church, all the things that could have happened and gone wrong, but didn't. Last Wednesday, I was en route to California and took a plane that first took me to Phoenix, Arizona. I was seated on the aisle, and there were two men next to me in the center and window seats. I really didn't pay much attention to them throughout the flight. We never engaged in conversation. And when the plane landed at Sky Harbor Airport in Phoenix, I looked out the window to my right, and as the wheels hit the runway and it came to a stop, the man at the window seat crossed himself. And I kind of internally smiled. And then I thought to myself, yeah, that's a pretty good thing to do. I mean, what he was doing was praising God that he had gotten back down to earth again. And that's no small thing when you consider what all the other alternatives might be. And I was impressed that what I had taken for granted, what I had just assumed, what I thought was routine, that he had turned into praise. 8 days ago, our son Brian moved to Southern California. He and a friend from college driving out there with two cars with a lot of miles on them and pulling a trailer. And I will tell you that this father, thinking about the Rocky Mountains and wintry weather and the 1,100,017 things that could go wrong, spent too much time on the potential of loose lug nuts on the trailer wheels and drive-by shooters on interstate highways. And I won't tell you the long list of everything that I thought of that could possibly go wrong. And then after 3 days of travel, we received a telephone call, and Charlene and I praise God for preserving our son, for protecting him from what could have been. That's what Zechariah was doing when he sang. He was praising God for preservation, giving to us all a reminder that praising God is not just praising God for what's gone right, but it's also praising God for what didn't go wrong. And then wise old Zechariah next sings about the purpose of preservation, that God preserves us not just for preservation's sake, not just to do it, but that he has a reason. God preserved Israel and preserves us for a very specific purpose, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In other words, that God preserved Israel and preserves us so that we can serve him. Now, you imagine yourself for a moment as an employer of an at-risk employee, the kind of employee that you would have difficulty perhaps recommending to some other business. An employee who, because of sickness, missed combined almost 6 months of work, and you not only preserved his job, but you paid him through that entire 180 days. And then when his bills mounted up and the creditors were closing in on him, you not only found an attorney for him, but you paid the attorney fees to keep the creditors off his back. And then with all the stresses in his life, when his wife threatened a divorce, you went the extra mile and found a counselor and paid for the counseling to protect and preserve their marriage until eventually they reconciled. And then when the company restructured and his job of necessity was eliminated, you insisted that he be retrained and you found a position for him in the company. But why do you do all these things? Why are you so good to him? Well, the truth is that you have an expectation. You have an expectation that he will serve you well in your business, that he will be a good employee. Well, that's what Zechariah sang from his voice of experience for all of us. That when God preserves us, it isn't just to preserve us. God preserves us to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The fifth and next to last verse of old Zechariah's song was personal, it was practical, it was theological. Now, to understand it, you have to imagine the old man stooping over a crib, and in it is his few days old son. And as he looks at him, it is more than just the song of the ages that he will sing. There is a connection that is personal. And there is a quote from the Old Testament that is on his mind. For on the last page of the Old Testament, a prophecy was given that before the Messiah arrived, that there would be an Elijah type of prophet who would first come and prepare the way. Someone who would teach God's truth, who would call people to repentance. In our modern terminology, we would say someone to warm up the crowd, because they had to get everybody ready for Jesus to come. And this someone to prepare the way was his son, John. He is to be this prophet to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Zechariah sings to his baby. He sings, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High." You can feel the emotion in his voice. "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." What an honor to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. But I know that many of you do exactly that. I know that there are so many who are listening at this moment who prepare the way for Jesus Christ in the lives of people who don't care much about Jesus Christ. You do it through prayer. You do it through kindness. You do it through giving a book or suggesting a television show. You do it by an invitation to church or home Bible study or a visit to a hospital in a time of crisis. You're just like John. You're the one who prepares the way for the coming of Jesus to a person's life. Well, with his voice still strong for an old man, Zechariah comes to the last lines of his inspired hymn. This hymn is what is technically called a through-composed hymn. That is that in our hymnal, there are some hymns where you can sing just the second or the fourth or the first or the third verse. But in a through-composed hymn, there is a continuity and connection through all of the words, and you really ruin the hymn if you take out part of it and do not sing it in its entirety. And that is just the case for the finale to this hymn that describes the outcome of God's faithfulness and our response. It is a description of what God desires in our lives: to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. I'll tell you that there is enough in this last verse to be a hymn of its own. There is enough in this last verse to be the basis for a whole book of hymns. But we talk here about four special outcomes. That is, this is the result that everything else talked about and sung about, written about, is to reach. First of all, salvation. That God wants everyone to have the knowledge of salvation. That is, God wants every person to be saved by him from sin and death, but to know it. I've had conversations with people where I've said, "Okay, do you have this salvation from God where your sins are forgiven and where when you die you're going to go to heaven?" And one of the most typical responses is to say, "I certainly hope so. I that's what I want. I guess we'll have to wait and see for sure." But you see, God wants us to have the knowledge of salvation, the assurance, the certainty, because it's not based on us. It's based on this Christ, this Messiah, Jesus. And so the second outcome is forgiveness, that we don't have to live with this stain of sin on our souls for this life and when we die, that we can go to God and through Jesus Christ, we can acknowledge our sin and take the forgiveness that God gives. That is fantastic. And that this forgiveness, when we claim it, is then the basis for the knowledge of salvation that is the outcome that we desire. And what is God doing through all of this? Well, that's the third outcome of mercy, that God treats us with tender mercy. He is not harsh. He's not out to get us. He's always on our side. That he always gives to us far better than ever we could deserve. And the fourth outcome is guidance. And the picture here is of someone who is lost at night, perhaps out in the desert, going maybe the wrong direction, risking falling into a ravine, maybe even kind of stumbling through the shadows of death, frightened. And he It's as if God sends a bright light, a beacon from heaven that rescues us from our lostness and then shows us the guidance. We all need guidance in all of the decisions that we're making. It's a beautiful and a wonderful picture of what God gives to those who are his and who praise him. Zechariah sings, God gives his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And so Jesus' uncle, Zechariah, the father of John, finishes his song and slips out of the biography, off the pages of the Bible, and out of history. We really don't know anything more about him. But it is Luke, the historian, who adds a postscript to this first setting chapter of Jesus' biography, writing that the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel. That is a most interesting commentary on the childhood and youth of the man whom Jesus would later describe as the greatest man who has ever lived, John the Baptist. Isn't it interesting that there is not a description of him in terms of his athletic prowess, or how much money he made, or the education that he got, or the titles or position that he held? There's not a hint of whether he was a good-looking man or a homely man. All we are told is that he grew in spirit. He grew spiritually. What a listing of God's priority. That what is most important for us or for our children is not the type of thing by which we typically measure success in life. That the greatest measure of all is this striking declaration of the greatest priority of spiritual growth. Well, these last words of Zechariah, his last words, which we know, words of praise to God and about living for God, makes me wonder, for myself and for you, what might be our last words? Ever thought about the day you're going to die and what might be the last thing that you would say? For you are well aware that last words tend to be remembered better than almost any words. That much of life is measured by the end of life. There is a simple outcome principle that says that if we desire something at the end, what we need to do is define what that desired outcome is, and then back up to where we are and figure out what we need to do to get from where we are to the outcome that we desire. So if you want to build a house or make a fortune or earn a degree or become president of the United States, if that's the outcome that's desired, you say, from where I am, this is how I can get there. What if that principle is applied then to the end of all of life? What would you like to be the last words that would summarize everything that you have been about? I doubt that there is a single one of us here who at the end of life would like our last words to be, I made a lot of money. I doubt that any of us would want to say, I drove a great car back in 1997. It was really a nice car. But that the outcome that we desire is that we have praised God, that we have served him, that we have grown spiritually, that as Christians our desire should be to end life with this great satisfaction of knowing that we have served God well, and that we can say together with old Zechariah, praise be to the Lord. That's my life. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Praise be to the Lord. And now may the God of salvation forgive you and be merciful to you and guide you and bless you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.